When my children were little, we used to drive over to a ranch where our friends lived, and our little kids would ride their bicycles up and down their dirt road, and we taught their kids all the little songs like that one, This Little Light of Mine, The Lord Told Noah, the Arky Arky song, you know, all those, so I know all the hand motions to everything. To this day, at 27 and 28, that's the stuff they remember. They don't remember a whole lot else that we taught them, but they remember the songs that we sang with them. So thanks for doing that, kids. It's great to be back in those times. As Paul said, we're in the second week of a three-week series on the names of God. We did study last week, the Lord who provides. And it's been a real pleasure, and I'm glad that Paul shared that somehow when you study his names, you see him doing things that you don't normally see him doing in ways that providing for you I wouldn't have thought of before. This week, we're studying Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. And as I ponder the God who heals, I realized in this passage, we're going to be in Exodus 15 this morning, that what it's really talking about is not so much the things that we often pray for. We are physical people. We hunger and we thirst and we get tired and weary, and that's normal and good, and God loves our bodies. We often pray for the physical things, and we forget to pray for the things that are inside of us, the things that need some healing that sometimes we don't even recognize. So my husband and I have for a long time been attendees of comedian shows. We love comedy. And not to be bested by Paul, who always has a film clip for you or some other thing, I'm going to bring a stand-up comic to you this morning who's on YouTube. And I saw him and I thought, as comedians are very able to do, they can make us laugh at the real truths about ourselves, and we can actually see some of the things that are our little foibles or our little funny things about us. And I think this guy really captured some of what is actually happening here in Exodus 15. So be free to laugh. Get connected with him. It's okay.
Back then, yeah. Those were simpler times, I think. I just feel like we may be going back to that, by the way. But in a way, good, because when I read things like the foundations of capitalism are shattering, I'm like, maybe we need that. Maybe we need some time where we're walking around with a donkey with pots clanging on the sides.
You think that would just bring us back to reality?
Yeah, because everything is amazing right now, and nobody's happy. Like, in my lifetime, the changes in the world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. We had a phone that you had to stand next to, and you had to dial it.
Yes.
You realize how primitive? You're making sparks. And then if they called and you weren't home, the phone would just ring lonely by itself. And then if you wanted money, you had to go in the bank for when it was open for like 3 hours. You had to stand in line, write yourself a check like an idiot. And then when you ran out of money, you just go, well, I can't do any more things now.
Right.
I can't do any more
things. That's it, yeah.
That was it. And even if you had a credit card, the guy would go, ugh, and he'd bring out this whole chunk, and he'd write.
Yes. Credulous.
Yes.
Do you feel that we now, in the 21st century, we take technology for granted?
Well, yeah, because now we live in an amazing, amazing world, and it's wasted on care, because this is what people are like now. They got their phone, and they're like, ugh, it won't. Give it a second. It's going to space. Can you give it a second to get back from space? Is the speed of light true?
Yeah. Yeah.
I was on an airplane, and there was internet, high-speed internet on the airplane. That's
yes.
The newest thing that I know exists. And I'm sitting on the plane, and they go, open up your laptop. You can go on the internet. And it's fast, and I'm watching YouTube clips. I'm in an airplane. And then it breaks down. And they apologize, the internet's not working. The guy next to me goes, this is bull. Like, how quickly the world owes him something
he
knew existed only 10 seconds ago.
Right.
Flying is the worst one because people come back from flights and they tell you their story. And it's like a horror story. They act like their flight was like a cattle car in the 40s in Germany. That's how bad they make it sound.
Right.
They're like, it was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for 20 minutes. And then we get on the plane, and they made us sit there on the runway for 40 minutes. We had to sit there. Oh, really? What happened next? Did you fly through the air incredibly? like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle? It's amazing. Everybody on every plane should just constantly be going, oh my God! Wow!
Yeah.
You're flying. You're sitting in a chair in the sky.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, here's the thing. People, like, they say there's delays on flights. Yeah. Delays, really? New York to California in 5 hours. That used to take 30 years to do that. And a bunch of you would die on the way there and have a baby. You'd be a whole different group of people by the time you got there.
Oh. You'd be a whole different group of people by the time you got there. Isn't that the truth? Life is amazing and nobody's happy. What a line. I just thought that captured our demanding culture and our very high expectations and our need for speed. I was driving home one day as I was preparing the sermon, and I'd had a really kind of a rough week. And I was driving home. I can drive slow when I start thinking a lot. And so I have a Mustang. It's like an eight-cylinder Mustang. I have a race car, but I drive really slow. So I'm in this car that looks like it should be going somewhere, and I'm driving really slowly down the street because I'm pondering something. And I get to a stop sign, and I'm too far out of the stop sign. And I'm blocking somebody's way that's trying to make this left turn. And the guy looks out the car finally in his frustration, and he says to me, he goes, are you stupid or something? And I said, I was having a bad week. And I said, yeah, I'm stupid. What are you going to do about it? I laughed at myself. I thought it was funny. Years ago, I've been healed. Years ago, it would have been an ugly response. I thought that was pretty good. I admitted that I was flawed. Anyway, a lot of these interruptions in our life, a lot of the things that we're in such a hurry for, are actually opportunities. If they get interrupted, maybe we can look at them as opportunities to slow down. Maybe we're missing some of the miracles in life because we're on such a tear to get to the next place. The miracle in flight's a real miracle. Didn't you love his line? You know, I'm in a chair in space. How to be grateful for that miracle. What does our impatience and our hurry and our many expectations reveal really about the priorities of our life? Do we need healing from even that? Well, God interrupts the plans of his people often, you will notice, in their spiritual journeys. And he does it with things like tests and trials and unexpected events that causes people to experience discomfort sometimes, sometimes extreme discomfort. And so they'll come to him and get healthy to learn how to depend on him. Larry Crabb calls it, he has to interrupt our foolishness sometimes in order to get our attention. Where God's people turn in those times is what shows their hearts. Do we turn to God or do we turn to grumbling and complaining? Our text for this morning comes from Exodus 15. It's in page 69 in your pew Bibles if you want to turn there. And I suggest that you do turn there because I'm going to talk about this text in sections and go through it pretty slowly. So page 69, and we're going to begin with verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Well, there's the situation that Israel finds themselves. Now, Israel had just come off a fabulous national victory. They had been celebrating down by the Red Sea previous to this. They'd been singing and dancing and celebrating because God had done this incredible miracle for them in parting the Red Sea so that they could pass through and the Egyptians couldn't pursue them. Exodus 15:19 tells the story this way. When the Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. What a miracle. They couldn't believe it. For 400 years, they'd been in Egyptian slavery. And finally, they were delivered. The sea had overcome the Egyptians, and they were walking on dry land. Well, after we have a miracle like that, we'd like to stand on the shore a long time and sing and dance and get comfortable. But only a little short time after that, God said, no, you need to get up and you need to move into the journey to the promised land. You can't stay here forever. We think in our lives, if I could just stay at that miraculous spot, if I could just be there, I'd have such great faith. But God never lets us, seems to let us stay in the same place for very long, I've noticed. So he tells Moses to lead his people into the wilderness in order to get on their way to the promised land. Only 3 days later, Israel was in a very different mood and in a very different place from this joyous celebration down by the Red Sea. Moses led their celebrations from the Red Sea and brought them on this desert trip. After 3 days, they became desperately thirsty. Their need for water overcame them. The deliverance that they'd hoped for only days before now looks like something that God has brought them into a place of destruction. They are hoping to find water. They can't find any. They're walking around. And then finally they get to this place in the desert, this place of water and rest. And they are so excited. They go, surely this is deliverance. Surely this is great. And then it isn't. It is a disappointment. Well, the songs that we sang today as a congregation and the songs that Moses and Miriam taught the Israelites down by the Red Sea to celebrate the victory are ours as a community for us to remember in times like that aren't going so great of the great things that God has done. Sometimes people forget very quickly the blessings they have in the seasons of trial, when they're in the seasons of trial. So people need reminding. So Israel's song was to remind them for all generations of God's great deliverance at the Red Sea, because we're forgetful folks. Well, the songs we sang this morning that I was telling you that I remember from my children growing up, they're still in my heart. They still are the written words of God on my soul. So I wanted you to hear a little bit of what Israel was singing before they came into this hard place. What did they sing before they got to this bitter pool at Shur? Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Well, those are the things that just happened to them, the things that they knew and they remembered. However, Paul shared with us a couple of weeks ago this Hebrews 11 verse, which talks about what faith really is. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And you've probably heard that many times. I'm going to tell you again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction. That takes time. Over a period of time of God working in our life, we become very sure of him. But it takes time. This young nation of Israel did not yet know God well enough to apply the words of their Red Sea song into their new situation. They had to learn God. They were not mature in their faith as their father Abraham had proved to be. They still had a lot to learn. Just as God, though, taught Abraham and Moses before him in their journeys, so now he's teaching this young people of God on their journey into the wilderness. He doesn't give up on them due to their unfaithfulness, but rather he provides three things for them while they're in the wilderness. He provides another miracle to encourage him. He gives them a new word so that they know how to follow him, and they say that they test him. And remember last week I talked about testing, the testing of Abraham. God never gives us a test in our lives or a difficult place to stumble us. He always gives us a test to prove that our faith is real or to deepen our faith or to strengthen our faith, to prove that it will last. So when you come to a place of testing and you know it's hard, remember God never means this for evil. He means it for good. So Israel is in this wilderness or this desert of Shur, and Shur means wall. And what it kind of looks like is this really narrow valley with these very high limestone walls all around it. And I said in the first service, which I have to talk about a little bit, that it reminds me of those old Western movies that you're kind of filmed in Sedona where they have the big stone rocks that are kind of colorful, and there's Indians all on top of the hills, and they're shooting down arrows and all this stuff at the poor pilgrims that are going through the valley. Well, Israel kind of looks like that. It's a great nation. There are old people there. There are young people there. There are people that are sick. There are babies and mothers. And so really, when they are thirsty, It's a desperate state. We can't last very long without our water. We get very uncomfortable. So God brings them to this uncomfortable spot. Now, there's not Indians in this particular desert, but wilderness is not safe. It is, by nature, wilderness is wild, untamed, and it's compelling in many ways. The wilderness is a fearsome place, a place where life and death are uncertain. It's a beautiful place as well. It has vast size, it has majestic mountains, it has wide open skies, it has valleys and desert areas and trickling streams and water. Anybody that goes to the desert goes to the place to find God in Scripture. It is a quiet place, it is a significant place, it's beautiful and dangerous. So when you come to a text like this and you see wilderness in it, you'll know that God is doing something to grow their faith in that time that they are in the wilderness. There they struggle with their fears, their needs, and their dependence on God. I have this book that I have loved over the last couple of years named Sacred Thirst. I'm going to read you a little bit about what Craig Barnes says wilderness is in the Scriptures. Wilderness describes the difficult, speechless pilgrimage toward God. All of the patriarchs had to go to the desert to find God. When God leads you into the desert, it is an invitation to find him there. One of the most important things to remember about the desert is that God never wants anyone to stay there. There's no easy way out, but one of the worst mistakes we can make is to get used to living in the dry places. The only point of going through the desert is to get to the promised land where we are at home with God. So wilderness is to teach us that we are at home with God. Now, how else can we learn that God provides if we don't experience need in a very tangible way? Or how else do we know that God fights on our behalf if we never have any enemies outside of ourselves or even any enemies within us that we can't conquer on our own without God fighting for us? How do I know that I need healing unless I've had experiences where I'm sick and I'm suffering and God meets my need there? We have to experience those things, those kind of little tiny mini wildernesses, I call them, or those bitter pools, because we need to know our need for God. Otherwise, we happily go on our way. God's invitation in those times is to draw closer to him as we're forced to shed the comforts of our life, the things that make us all feel safe. All of God's people will find themselves in the desert at some point. Even Jesus was in the wilderness at one point when he was taken there by the Spirit to prove his faith as well. So if it's not too good for Jesus, it's not going to be too good for us. Well, when you find yourself challenged by the harder things, the things that make life more difficult, it's when we find out what we're really made of. I had an unchurched friend recently ask me or tell me when we were talking. She goes, I'm a cynic. I don't really believe anything's going to turn out well. And I kind of struggle with my cynicism about, is there any point to anything? And she looked at me and she said, I bet that you just think everything is going to be great all the time because you just have such faith, you just think life is going to be fabulous and wonderful, and you just don't believe like I do that life's hard and it's going to be difficult and you're cynical. And I looked at her and I said, that's not the Christian faith at all. No, that's not faith. Faith is not a Pollyanna vision of nothing bad is ever going to happen to me if I just do it all right and I line up with God. I go, because we've been telling her that life's been hard. I said, what it is life is hard and life is good and God is in it and God gives me hope through it. That's it. Faith is knowing that God is taking me to a good place and that he's with me in this place. But it isn't to live a troubled-free life. It's not to be a Pollyanna. Well, Israel is in the desert of Shur because he wants them to be there. They come to this spring of water in which they are disappointed. Now, just imagine. You get to water and you go, yay, yay, deliverance. I'm so excited. I'm so thirsty. This is going to taste just great. It was like my Starbucks coffee this morning. It was going to taste so great. It would wake me up, but it didn't. I still wanted to go to sleep. They are so excited, but they come to this spring, and it's called Marah. Marah is Hebrew for bitter. As they come to this bitter stream, and they cannot drink it, they have a choice. There's a choice that's to be made there. What are they going to do? Are they going to call on God, or are they going to grumble or murmur? Well, their attitude matches the spring that's bitter, and they grumble, and they murmur. That's something that the people of Israel do in the wilderness for 40 years. Actually, they wandered an entire generation and then some for 40 years because they continued to grumble and not learn to trust God. So they ended up staying in that space longer than they had to because they weren't actually learning to trust God the way they could have. No matter how reasonable it is when we grumble, and there are lots of times that we have things in our life we could grumble at, there are a lot of things that we're thirsty for that we're not going to get, God still does not find it a really very good response. So then I have to ask us this question that's probably not very pleasant, but I gave you a funny story so you could laugh at yourself. It's good to laugh at yourself. Are there things in your life right now that you're grumbling about, that you just grumble about daily? That's one question. The second one is, are there things that you grumble about that you've actually let get entrenched in your heart as a bitterness, a bitter little root in your heart? Because that's the problem of the people Israel here, and that's the thing that we need to be healed of most of all. All of us need to be encouraged every single time we come to church together to confess our bitterness to the Lord, any bitterness that's taken some root. Bitterness is a total killer. It saps our joy, it saps our contentment and peace, and it poisons the water of our faith for us and for those around us. And God doesn't actually take it lightly. He's very patient with us and very loving, and he never judges Israel in this case. But over time, we need to give up those things that we find that we grumble and are bitter about. Sometimes, we don't have any choice about when it is either. I'll confess to you that my father-in-law just passed away a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned that last week. And as in any family, there's always some things that work really well and some things that don't. And there were some broken relationships in our family. One of the things that I noticed going through this hard time, this valley where we've lost our father-in-law, was that in the process of mourning him and coming together as a family, God was bringing about a great deal of healing, I thought, in the relationships that had been broken. So all the things that seemed to be so just darn important before weren't very important when you were coming together to memorialize your father and your husband and your brother and your uncle. So it was a beautiful time over a hard time of coming together as a family. I think God, even when we're not willing to give it up, God can bring us to a place where we give it up that we would never expect. So for us, it was this recent memorial service. So if we're not to grumble and we're not going to complain and we're supposed to reject the bitterness as it rises up in us, what is a thirsty person supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to cry out to God in prayer. Verse 25, Moses shows us the way. It says, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them." Well, Moses is our good example in the passage. Moses' response to the disappointing spring of water is to cry out to God, which is something that God is always seeking us. He's seeking a relationship with us. Moses has come to the same bitter pool that his people have. He's just as thirsty as they are. He's just as human as they are. But his response is contrasted to theirs. He prays, and God immediately answers. He intervenes immediately. God shows Moses a piece of wood, as it says here in some Bibles, or a small tree that it says in some other Bibles, and he tells Moses to throw the tree into the bitter water. So God does not complain at the people or punish them or do anything like that. What he does is he gives them another sign. And what is this sign to do? This sign is to remind them of the last time they saw Moses take his rod and put it in the water of the Nile in Egypt when he was freeing his people from slavery, and the Nile turned to blood, and it poisoned the Egyptian waters, and they couldn't drink them anymore. This time, he reverses that miracle for Israel and takes the bitter waters and turns them sweet. What God is saying is, I'm with you, I haven't left you, I will provide for you, you are my people, and I'm your God. I'm your Yahweh Rapha, your healer. So for God, he wants to remind them of that miracle. He wants to bring them back to that place. So what a gracious God he is, really, to remind them in that way. Well, one of my friends, when I was preparing this sermon, called me up and was telling me about her experience in life. And I said, "You're teaching my sermon. Can I share that?" And she said, "Yes." And so I'm going to share a little bit of what it's like, however, to be at that place where you're by a bitter pool. God answered Moses immediately here, and you can see immediately the response. He gets a miracle, he gets a sign, he gets a word. Well, sometimes when we're in the middle of the desert, we're by the bitter pool. It is a long time. We don't hear God. He seems silent. He seems like he's not there, that he's not paying attention to us. But I want us to kind of remember this passage and say, I don't think that's true. God answers immediately. We just don't know what he's doing. We haven't discerned it yet. Faith means we trust that he's doing something. Now, my friend said, I can't hear him. He seems silent. I keep crying out, and I'm getting no response. And then there's this little, these little pieces started to come out. I think that if I just got the answer right, that he'd let me get out of this bad place and I could move on. So we were talking, and I go, no, I don't think that's the point. I don't think is, let me learn the answer so I can get out of this place. I think he is the answer, and he wants you to give up your strategies for making your life work without him. Hold on to him. Don't let go. He may be quiet today, but he wants to connect with you. So I asked my friend, what do you do then, being an experienced, mature person? You feel all these things. What are you doing to bolster your faith? She's in the Word. She's praying. She's connecting. And she's going to her community, and that's the best that she can do, and that's what this passage is encouraging us to do. So keep fighting the fight. God is there. God will bring you to a good place. In verse 25, for the Hebrew people, beyond the miracle, God gave them his word, and he made a decree for them. That is something that was engraved in stone, a decree, and it became a law to them. So what God gave his community was direction. He gave them written down words so that he would know, they would know how to follow him closer. So what is a thirsty person to do? Listen to the voice of God also and obey it. In verse 26 of our text, God says, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Well, here's a fundamental issue for the people of God. God revealed himself to the people of Israel as they walked on their journey in real-life encounters with them, as they prayed and they talked to him and they walked with him and they saw him work on their behalf to free them from Egyptian captivity. He saw them provide for him in the Red Sea crossing. They will see him provide for them in the food and water that they drink in the wilderness. Those are real-life, real-time activities that he sees them work in. But God also revealed to them here his word, his written down word, so that they would know how to walk when they didn't maybe experience him, when he wasn't feeling so close. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons why today in our world we have so many folks who seem to be crying out to God in prayer in all kinds of ways, through all kinds of movements, but they're not listening for his response. They won't go to his word. They won't really look and see how God's revealed himself. So they say, I'm crying out to God. I'm asking him for help. They have little inklings of God, but they don't have enough. And I think it's because they need his word. His word is a healing word. His word is the thing that made creation come into being. God speaks, life happens. You can't avoid his words. Now, you not only cannot avoid his words for health, you have to do them in order to experience the health as well. James 1:22 said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. So pay attention, listen carefully to all God has written down and do it, and then we will know Yahweh Rapha as the Lord who heals in our lives. Since God's word brings life and wholeness, it makes sense that hearing and doing what he says will bring us life. So what needs most in us, Scripture says? The healing of the human heart. The Lord tells us over and over again that it's grumbling and bitterness that are the problem with Israel. It's not really a lot of other things. It's the grumbling, it's the attitude. So we need a new heart, and we can't really make ourselves have a new heart, really. So God, in his healing powers, knew that Israel needed a new heart and that they actually could never really fully stop grumbling and complaining on their own. So they really basically needed heart surgery. Most of us don't want to go to the surgeon. We don't want to succumb to surgery because it's painful, and then it takes a recovery period, and then but it's totally necessary for our healing. My husband just had, I couldn't tell on him, he just had nasal surgery, and we avoided that for 3 years because it's uncomfortable, it's painful, it's terrible, and we thought it was really awful, and it takes a long recovery. But it's the only way that he was ever going to get healthy, and in a week, it may have been a miserable surgery, but in a week, he's better. That's kind of what it is for us as believers. God has to take us through some difficult places and some big surgeries in order for us to get a better heart. Jeremiah 31:31 says that we need a heart transplant, and that's exactly what he's going to do. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God has written his law on the hearts of those who know him. We want to do what he wants us to do. We want to believe, and we want to have hope. And now he's changed our hearts enough that he has radically given us a healing in which we can respond to God, and we can walk with him. So Yahweh Rophe, the Lord who heals, has done the radical thing of correcting our sin sickness. So what's a thirsty person to do? They're to come to Jesus. Now there's a story in the New Testament about a very thirsty woman. When we're thirsty, we often try to satisfy our thirst with things that temporarily quench our thirst for love and connection or worth and value, but then we find we're really thirsty again, and this woman was like that. I think of these things as bitter pools, which don't really quench the thirst. They're just temporary, and they kind of give the illusion that we're going to have our thirst met. Jesus comes to a well to meet a thirsty woman, and she's called the Samaritan woman who meets him by the well. She had tried to fill her thirst for security with 5 consecutive husbands, and by the time Jesus meets her, she's thirstier than ever, and he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, she dodges the statement for a little while, and the conversation progresses. And then he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." "Give me this water," she yells. And then she gets it, and she runs off with joy, with her leaving her pot behind, as I recall. Well, when she goes back to her neighbor, she says, "I think I've met the Messiah. I think he knew everything about me. I think this must be him." By the time Jesus returns to Samaria, this woman has spread the word so much that Samaria is very responsive to the gospel when Jesus comes back. He met the needs of a very thirsty woman. He wants to meet the needs of us as well. Jesus explains that the living water now dwells inside of us in John 7. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Holy Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, they received that. Yahweh Rapha sent his son to heal a sin-sick world. For those of us who welcome Jesus into our lives, he forgives us. He comes into our lives. He takes permanent residence. He does more than heal our bitterness and our sin. He makes our lives sweet as he lives in and through us. We've received a new heart. God has written his law on our hearts so we can live and do what he wants. As we pay attention to his voice and ponder his word and apply it, the living water bubbles up in our hearts in acts of love and compassion. It bubbles up in joy and encouragement. It bubbles up sometimes making us look like the Savior. Now, it doesn't always look like that, does it? Realistically, it doesn't always look like that, but it can. And over time, it does. It really does. I can see it in you. I can see it in those around me. And there's a story that I wanted to share with you where I could see it in a little girl. In 1960, desegregation came to Louisiana, and this little girl named Ruby Bridges was one of 6 African-American children who took a test and passed and was able to go into the school, into the first integrated schools. Well, when Ruby passed the test, she didn't know it, but she was going to go to a school by herself. She was going to go to William Franz Elementary School, and all the other children went to various other schools, so she was alone. On her first day of school, that Ruby went, she had those two marshals in front of her and two marshals behind her to make sure she had a safe trip in. As she walked into the school, many of you know the story probably, she was surrounded by people who were upset that she was there. They were calling her names. They were actually threatening to kill her. They were spitting on her. They were treating her really, really horribly. Well, Ruby did that every single day for a year. And there was this psychiatrist named Robert Coles who the first day saw this journey of Ruby into the school and thought, oh, my goodness, she's going to be a terrible mess, this Ruby is. He really felt for her. So he ended up counseling her for a year and becoming friends of the family and writing a book about Ruby's life. But for one entire year, Ruby walked through that crowd and sat in that schoolroom all by herself with no other children around her. She was taught by one teacher, a Mrs. Henry, who volunteered to teach her. And every day, Mrs. Henry would look out the window to see Ruby coming to school, to watch out for her, to make sure she was okay. And one morning, as she was looking out her window, she noticed Ruby stopping at the crowd. And she didn't usually do that. And she could see Ruby's lips moving, and she thought she was talking to the crowd. So when Ruby came into her classroom, she said, Ruby, she goes, I saw your lips moving, but I couldn't understand what you were saying. And she said, what were you saying to the people? What were you saying to that crowd? And Ruby said, oh, I wasn't talking to them. I wasn't talking to them. I was praying for them. And an older Ruby explains, usually I prayed in the car on the way to school, but that day I'd forgotten until I was in the crowd. Please be with me, I'd ask God, and be with those people too. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Ruby saw the situation totally clearly. Her pastor had told her that we needed to pray for our enemies, and Ruby just did it because that was the right thing to do. Those people needed praying for, she said. Don't you think they need praying for? And they were the ones that were sick with bitterness and hate, and Ruby wasn't. Now, years later, I went on her website to hear her story a little bit more and see if anything had happened with her, and she's grown into a lovely woman who seems to still love God and serve Him and still know the same truth she knew then. God was the healer of Ruby's soul then, and He still is. So she is an encouragement to me about how I can really act. That's the most difficult situation. I've never lived in a situation like that. Well, in verse 27, it tells us that Israel is brought to another place, a better place. So I wanted us to finish with our future hope. In verse 27, Israel is brought to this place. It says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Well, when they come to Elim, the 12 and the number 70 represent the numbers of fullness in Scripture. So this is a full oasis. It's got water. It's got shade. They're being refreshed there. Israel ends up in this little mini promised land, staying there for like a month. It's only 7 days past the bitter pool, by the way. 7 days. So God knew what was ahead of those people. They didn't. They were just stuck at the bitter pool with a choice to make, trust God or grumble. 7 days He was going to refresh them, and He knew that. And that's what He'll do for us. There'll be refreshments along the journey, even during our difficult times. In faith, we need to look at them and notice them and embrace them. But in the long run, God is taking His people through the wilderness, not to get them stuck there, but to get them at a better place, to a new place, a new home. And in Revelation 22, 1 through 6, this is the place that we are all going, those of us in faith. Then the angel showed me, John, the apostle, the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His faith, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Christian life is a journey. It begins with a great deliverance. You set out on a path. On the path, you will encounter good times and you will encounter wildernesses. In all of those times, God is with you. When we are by the bitter pool and can't hear God's voice very clearly, or are having a hard time, not despairing, and we wonder where God is or where he has gone, may we remember this text. Yahweh Rophi, the Lord, is healing us, and he will heal us, and he will bring us home to a better place where there's healing on every tree and there are no more tears. He'll turn our bitter waters into sweet if we'll turn our lives over to him. But he's going to do it in his time, and he's going to do it by his grace, and he's going to do it through his power. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are a great God, and we confess that we forget often, Lord, that you're with us, that when we get scared or we get hungry or thirsty, that we turn to other things besides you. And we've confessed that to you, and we give those things to you, Lord, and ask you to heal us, and heal us in the deeper places where we need healing, those places that we can't even see for ourselves. God, thank you for deliverances that you've given us. Thank you for times of great healing that we've already seen. Help us to remember those and remember your deliverance in all of us at all times. And God, I pray for the people that I mentioned in this sermon. You know, I was thinking about the people that were so vicious to Ruby and how faithful she was, God. And somebody reminded me that the Indians, Lord, were so put upon by us, God, in this country. And Lord, there's so much healing and hurt that needs to be done. Father, would you heal us of those things in us that aren't good, and bring your healing presence to this earth. In the name of Jesus, amen.